This evening, as we continue to go through our study of the life of Elisha together, turn with me to 1 Kings 6 this evening. For the past several weeks, we have been looking at how God has been providing for Elisha and individuals or smaller groups of people, how God is working in individual places, whether that was with the sons of the prophet or the Shunammite woman or some of the other things that we have looked at. We've seen that God is sovereign in these areas. And it's a comforting thing, but tonight we're going to begin this week and then again next week seeing not just God's sovereignty in individuals' lives, but God's sovereignty over everything. God's rule over everything. See, that doesn't just include our lives. It includes world powers. It includes conflicts. It includes the turmoil of this world. God rules over all of these things. Let's begin this evening by reading our passage of Scripture, 2 Kings chapter number 6, starting in verse 8, and we'll read down through verse number 23 together. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass by this place, for the Assyrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself from there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God arose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots is what was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And he answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them on their way, and they went to their master. And the Assyrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Let's pray together as we look at these words. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, there are many things that you could have told us about the life of Elisha, many things that we do not know about, but you chose that this account was important for us to have this evening. Father, I pray that as we look at these words this evening, that you would convict, that you would strengthen, that you would encourage. Father, that we as your people from this passage of Scripture tonight will be equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying through the life of Elisha together. Our theme has been serving God in a hurting world. which is what Elisha is doing. Israel, again, is in a position of weakness under several kings because they are refusing to listen to God's word. And even here in this passage, you see Israel in a position of weakness as the king of Syria is coming there in verse number 8. And it says he's warring against Israel. And the idea of what is going on here is not that this king is having an all-out assault. But you can see what he's doing there in verse number 8. It says that such and such a place shall be my camp. What the king of Syria is in essence doing is he is sending, it's almost little raid that he's sending out, and the Israelites don't know where he's going to hit, when he's going to hit these places. So this isn't one big major offensive that he's doing, but it's smaller offenses where he's sending groups of armies here, and he's warring against Israel. It's a time of turmoil for the nation of Israel. You could say they don't know up from down at this point. They don't have any idea necessarily where the king of Syria is going to go to next, as we see the man of God does. But there is this turmoil, and just put yourself in the position, not just of the king, but of just someone living in Israel, just wondering, what's tomorrow going to be like? Many of the people of this day would have been living, probably during the reign of another king in Israel, where there was more stability. These people are living in an era where things are changing rapidly all around them. The reality is that same kind of turmoil is not just for the people of Israel then, but God's people face that all of the time. Kings come and go. Authority comes and goes. You ever feel like you just don't want to deal with it anymore? Once heard somebody talking about, particularly in the past several months, all these things that are going on with the whole transgender and people not knowing what their gender is anymore and all these things coming out from the authorities on how we should deal with it. And somebody said, you know, make the ride stop. I just want to get off. And we often feel like that. We feel like life is almost like a roller coaster and we are kind of inching our way up. We're going up and you can hear the click, 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 click on your way up, and you just want to get off. I was probably 14 or 15. I was at an amusement park with my family, and my brother, one of my brothers at the time, was probably 7 or 8, and he was just couldn't wait to go on a roller coaster. He was finally tall enough where he could do it. And I remember taking him on a roller coaster, and he was all excited. We got into our little seat, got all strapped in, and we got about halfway up the ascent, and my brother turned to me and he said, "Scott, I want to get off." I said, "Sorry, John, that's not happening." And he said, "No, I really want to get off." And I said, "Nothing I can do, pal. You're stuck here." And by the time we got to the top of the ridge, just before we went over the edge, he was screaming, "Get me off this thing! Get me off!" And he's not here tonight, so I'll tell you, the whole ride through, he screamed, "I want Mom! I want Mom! I want Mom!" But we often feel like that with life and everything that's going on around us. I just want it all to stop. I want to get off. We don't know which way is up, which way is down. We feel like we're tossed all over the place. But when life is like that, it's important for us to remember the truths of God's word. That even though it seems like all these things are just helter-skelter all over the place, they're not. There is a design to all of these things. I'm sure my brother felt on that first roller coaster ride that there was no rhyme or reason to everything that was going on that ride. But the reality is that the people who designed that ride had every detail planned out. Our passage of scripture teaches us this evening, not that life is just simply a roller coaster, but the reality is that all these things that just seem happenstance, that just seems like nobody's in control, everybody's just trying to get what they can. The reality is that God rules not just in our lives individually, but he rules in the affairs of men and nations as well. There is not a single world power that has ever risen without the Lord being in control of that, or fallen that the Lord has not been in control of that. There has not been a single world leader, even this leader here of Syria, this king, who did anything outside of God's sovereign rule. And if that's true this evening, and it's true according to our passage of Scripture, we need to realize that in those times of turmoil, when we just want to say, get me off this ride, I'm done, to recognize that God is still reigning. And that he alone is worthy of our trust in these times. Our passage of Scripture tonight is helpful for us. And it explains for us by this account that we have for us several ways in which God rules in the affairs of men and nations. How is God's rule evident in our world? God's rule is evident in several ways, and I want to look at several of those that this passage of Scripture this evening points out to us. The first one we see is there in verses 8 to 14, that God's rule shows, this passage shows that God, in his rule over the affairs of men and nations, he frustrates the plans of the powerful. Passage of Scripture this evening starts off, as we saw, with the king of Syria, one of the most powerful men in the world at that time. And yet, from our passage of Scripture, we see that even he himself is frustrated. Verse number 11 says, "The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of what the Lord was doing through one man." In this passage of Scripture, we see that there is wickedness all around us, but yet that wickedness and the plans of the wicked will not prosper ultimately, in that even when they are trying to accomplish their plans, God oftentimes frustrates their plans. What do wicked leaders try to do to God's people? This passage, particularly verses 8 to verse number 10, we see that wicked leaders often attempt to demoralize God's people. That's what these raids of verse number 8, when it says the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he was sending these raids in. He's not doing an all-out assault at first. Here he's just simply sending in these raids, trying to go village or city, or just kind of move around different spots, hit different areas over and over again. And you can even think of how demoralizing this could be to a group of people. Just wondering, when's he going to hit next? Remember a gentleman that I worked with for several years while I was working my way through seminary was a Vietnam War vet. I don't remember quite where he served, but he told me that one of the scariest things that they had to deal with over there, it didn't matter where they set up camp in this particular area of Vietnam where they were, every day at 1:30, a mortar would land in the middle of their camp. Every single day. And he said it rarely did very much damage. It rarely hit anyone or killed anyone. In fact, he told me he doesn't remember a single person ever being killed by it. But there was a demoralizing aspect to it. Why can't we stop this? That's often how the wicked rulers of this world try to fight against God's people. They attempt not simply to overwhelm God's people right away, but to demoralize them, to pick away at the edges. In essence, what the king of Syria is doing here is he is waiting to see if they will give up. Recognize that's what the powerful, wicked rulers of this world often do with God's people. They war against us, not in the sense that they're trying to destroy us at first, but simply trying to see how much will it take to get them to fold. This is what the king of Syria is doing here. He's really just poking around the edges, thinking, okay, maybe I don't need to do a full-out attack. Maybe they will fall and crumble from within from these smaller raids. But as we see, particularly in verses 8 to 10, that God, even when these things happen, protects his people. In these verses, we see what happens. The king of Syria is trying to do this. Verse number 9, it says, as he's trying to do this in such and such a place, verse number 9 says, "But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Assyrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. You can see what's going on here is that this was, again, raids that would continually happen. But yet God in his graciousness to his people, particularly even here to a wicked king of Israel, is graciously warning this king. He would send word, and it says there at the end of verse number 10, thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. See what's happening there? God strengthens his people by his word. And God saves his people by his word. Satan often thinks and tries to attack us over and over again. And he'll use a variety of things to do that. Oftentimes it will be those more powerful than we are. And yet if we heed the warnings of God's word, even as it says here of the king of Israel, it says that he saved himself. The idea of the word is very simple. What's going on here is very similar to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter number 4. When he's telling him to be constant in preaching the word to the flock there in Ephesus, when we looked at this some time ago, remember what Paul says to Timothy? For by doing this, you will both save yourself and your hearers. You see, it is even in these times when we are bombarded on every front, maybe not in an overwhelming way, but just a continual bombardment from different fronts, from the world around us, from the wicked and powerful around us, that we may be tempted to give up. But the reality is that God, even as he is guiding and directing this king of Israel here, leading him, as it were, through the landmines of the attacks of these men, as he followed and heard the warnings of God's word, God protected them. Same is true for us this evening. Even though we look and we see the plans of the wicked and the powerfully wicked around us, we need to remember that God has not stopped speaking to us. And while we may not be able to do anything about what the world is doing to us, or even the king of Israel could do here, if we follow God's word, God promises there is salvation for us from these things. But we see in this passage of Scripture God frustrating the plans of the king of Assyria. He is attempting to demoralize God's people, but yet there is hope for them as they follow God's word. But we see what often happens when the wicked leaders attempt to demoralize. If that doesn't work, then comes the next thing. Verses number 8 down to verse number 13, we see the interesting thing going on here where the king of Assyria gathers his men to himself, and he basically asks them the question there in verse number 12, which one of you is the traitor? Who is telling the king of Israel where we're going? And one of the men speaks up, and he tells them, well, it's not any of us. It's Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel even the things that you say in your bedroom. It goes from the people of Israel being frustrated and demoralized, in a sense, to even now, this man, this mighty king, is greatly troubled. And yet he does what all wicked men do. If their first plans don't work, they continue to go further. Oftentimes, if wicked leaders cannot demoralize us into submission, they will move to trying to force us into submission. And that's what the king of Assyria does there in verse number 13, where he says, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. And it was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So here we have this mighty king still thinking that in some way he can force these people into submission. Some way, he is still the one who is ultimately in control. Verse number 14 says that he ratchets things up a little bit. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Interesting what happens here. These raids that we saw in verse number 11 weren't necessarily great armies that were going out. But now it is a great army. It's different than this initial raids that are going on. Now he's trying to use his strength to pull these people into submission to him. Even as we know that God does frustrate the plans of the wicked, and he does seek to stop their plans, and he ultimately does, doesn't mean that we shouldn't expect to be marked out more and more and more as those who are dangerous. Why send such a great army after one man? Because the king of Assyria realizes how dangerous the man of God is. In his view, Elisha is very subversive. How in the world does he know what's going on in my bedroom? But yet here in this passage of scripture, we see again God sovereignly ruling in the affairs of men and nations. But that doesn't stop the fact that when God does this, often the people who face the blame and the ridicule and even the persecution are his own people. We see it even in the New Testament. In Acts chapter number 17, there's believers have come to Christ in the city of Thessalonica. Pick up in verse number 5, and it talks about what happened to these believers. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they grabbed Jason and some of the brothers before the city of authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. See what happens to God's people? Even here with the Thessalonian believers. The reality is that who are these Jews actually going against? They're not just going against Jason and the people there. They're frustrated with God and his plans. This passage of scripture, we look at Jason and these other believers, and it's meant to stand as an example for us. It's meant to stand as really somebody that we should look up to, that we would be this way. In essence, it really is even a badge of honor for God's people. When wicked leaders try to control us and bring outrageous charges against us, even as they did against Jason and these believers, they're not trying to rebel in any way. What's the problem? There's a recognition of they can't control them. Not because of anything about them, those Thessalonian believers. Really, not that there's anything about Elisha himself that was uncontrollable. But the reality is that the God that they served was in complete and total control. See, God often frustrates the plans of the wicked, but he doesn't just frustrate them. He ultimately destroys them. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then will he speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Psalm sums up one of our themes for this evening. God rules the affairs of men and nations. And when the rulers of the earth take counsel against him, and they do rage, God, why are they raging? Part of that rage comes from the frustration of not being able to do what they want to do. Why not? Verse number 6 there says, God says, I have set my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. Christ is ruling and reigning. This evening, no matter how much it looks like this world is a mess and we don't know what's going on and it doesn't seem like anyone's in control, God has set his king, Christ, on Mount Zion, and he is ruling and reigning. And he is frustrating, and will ultimately destroy the plans of the wicked. In essence, we shouldn't be saying, I want to get off this ride, but we should say, I can't wait for this ride to end. I can't wait to see that not just the frustration of the plans of these wicked, powerful people, but I can't wait to experience the reign of the king finally and fully. Not simply that, God is not just sovereign in the affairs of men and nation by frustrating the plans of the powerful and ultimately destroying them, but even as God is sovereign and rules in these affairs, God protects the remnant of his people. Verses 15 down to verse number 19, we see two particular people that are God's people. We have a servant of the man of God. We are not sure who this is. It's most likely one of the sons of the prophets that we've been looking at in the past few weeks. It's a nameless man, but we have him, you have Elisha, and you have this great army bearing down on them. And really, it's been like this for quite some time, that there has only been a small remnant of God's people that haven't apostatized, that haven't turned their backs on him. Even you go all the way back to Elijah, and Elijah mentions that Elijah thought that he was the only one left, but the Lord reminds him that no, there are others, but it's still a very small number. And it would be impossible for any of these people to protect themselves. They don't have the strength. In fact, in one sense, even here, it's kind of, it should be in one sense a little bit comical to us. Why do you need a great army to deal with two people? It's a kind of overkill in one sense. But see, the king of Assyria, for him it's not overkill because his plans have been frustrated for so long. This is him coming and saying, I'm putting an end to this. I'm throwing everything at this. And oftentimes as God's people, we can feel this way as well. That all the powers of darkness are just pushing down on top of us. And we do exactly what this man does here, this one servant does. He can't see that God is actually protecting him in all of this. He wakes up in the morning, verse number 15, this man of God that is with Elisha, and he sees the mighty army surrounding the city. And the end of verse number 15, he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? There's panic in his voice. What are we going to do? There is nothing we can do. We're helpless. But notice what Elisha's answer is in the next verse. He says, do not be afraid. Don't be fearful. Stop panicking. Why? He gives the reason, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha is completely confident that the one who is with us, he says, the Lord of the universe, is greater than any world power. And Elisha is convinced of this. But he knows that this servant is not. Elisha is fully convinced of this, but the servant is not. So he doesn't just say to the servant, don't fear, don't worry, God's more powerful than this. He does something else. He recognizes that this man's panic is a result of really his blindness. He can't see what God is doing. See, we're going to come a little while later and see the blindness of an entire army. But at this point, really, we see first the blindness of the servant of God. And Elisha not only tells him, don't be afraid, but verse number 17, it says, and Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord answers, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You see what is happening here. Oftentimes, we are prone to doubt that God will protect us, that God will, as the hymn says, his grace hath led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Oftentimes, because of our blindness, we can't see that. We are blinded by the earthly authorities that we see all around us, the wicked earthly authorities that we see all around us. And we're tempted to think they are more powerful than God. See, there's a similar prayer that we ought to pray, not that the Lord would open our eyes so that we can see armies all around us, but as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Notice that second part. I am a sojourner on the earth. That idea of a sojourner is not somebody who's in control. They're simply passing through, and they're at the whim of those who are in charge of the lands that they are passing through. And the psalmist is saying, I'm a sojourner on the earth. What do I need more than anything else? I need you to open my eyes, Lord, so that I can behold the wonders of your law. And the wonders of that law shows us the wonders of our God. See, this evening we are prone to do exactly what this servant does. That we look at the rich and the powerful and those who are supposedly making all the decisions, and we somehow think that they are more powerful than the Lord because we are blind to his power. We can often, we forget, or we don't see these things. But not only that, we can't see these things. And because we can't see these things, we forget the importance of prayer. Do you notice that's the first thing that Elisha does in this instance? The man, the other servant, panics. What are we going to do? And after Elisha speaks to him and he says that the Lord's army is greater than this, the first thing that he does is pray. And really, if you think about it, what Elisha prays is really a twist in the plot here. So this man's eyes are opened, and he sees this mighty army all around. All right, let me tell you what my prayer would be. Lord, chariots of fire, that's pretty cool. Go destroy that army over there with what? The chariots and the fire. But that's not what Elisha does. There's a twist here. Elisha prays, verse number 17, O Lord, he prays that he may see. So the Lord opened his eyes. And then verse number 18, when the Assyrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Notice how God ultimately delivers Elisha and this servant. It's not through the mighty army that they were allowed to see, although it was there. What was it through? It was through answers to the prayers of the man of God. God struck them with blindness. He could have just as easily destroyed them some other way. God is more than capable of doing that. God is going to use a death angel to destroy another army. He can do that. But here we see not the greatness of the army of the Lord, but we see the greatness of the great importance of prayer. See, even God's greatness extends beyond armies because God's greatness extends over everything. Should cause us this evening as we read this and we see this twist in this plot, not to put God into our boxes. Not to say, well, this is the way, God, that you must act to protect me. Because really, again, if you think about it, the most logical way from this passage of Scripture for God to act would be to use this army that he just revealed to this servant of God. But God is so mighty and powerful that he can use whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. And here we see God using the prayer of his servant. Notice what it says there at the verse number 18. He struck them with blindness. The Lord struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. So why did God do this? He did this because Elisha prayed for God to do this. See, the power that God has extends, and it should cause us to be more concerned with praying to God for protection than trying to keep the current forms of protection that the Lord has given to us. I think it's particularly helpful to think in these kind of ways, even for us as Americans, because we're prone to think, well, this is how God protects his people. He protects them with things like the First Amendment and the Second Amendment. And we're prone to think we have to have these things and we need to do everything in our power to keep them because this is the way that God protects us. When the reality is, if you look broader than the past 200 years, God has not needed either of those two things to protect his people. But yet we're prone to put God into our little box and say, God, you have to give me this. I have to have these rights. Please don't misunderstand me this evening. I'm not saying that these aren't wonderful things to have and that we shouldn't be good stewards of what God has given to us. We should. But I fear that as Americans, we get more worked up about protecting our First and Second Amendment rights than we do about prayer. See, this evening, we will get all worked up and we will talk, and in our talk, you can see the passion that we have about these topics. Let me ask you this evening, how passionate are we about calling our brothers and sisters to gather in prayer? We ought to be much more passionate about that. Rather than convincing one another about what we should do to try to keep these amendments and try to keep these things that we have been given by God. Maybe you're convinced that there's a certain candidate that should be voted for, and you may want to convince other people, you need to vote for this one because they will be the ones to protect our rights. And we are just so worked up about talking about this and doing this. But the reality is we should be more passionate about calling one another to gather to pray. This is where our passion ought to be. Steve, can you go over because it's not working for me right now? Sorry. Thank you. Even think about what our Lord tells us. And this is the confidence from John 5 that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Brother and sister in Christ, if we aren't passionate about prayer and praying together, then the reality is we are just as blind as this servant of God was in this passage. The reality is if we are not passionate about praying together, then we don't understand properly the greatness of who God is. And that is he who rules in the affairs of men and nations. We should not be putting our trust in horses and chariots, even if they are the fiery chariots that Elisha saw, but in God to protect us. Pray together and recognize that God grants requests to his people to protect them and to guide them and direct them. So if we truly understand that God rules in the affairs of men and nation and that he does this, he protects his people, we will not forget the importance of praying together. But as God rules in the affairs of men and nations, there is one final thing that he does as he's ruling in those affairs. And the final thing is that God displays his glory, not just to his people, but to all people. We see that in verses 20 to 23, where God displays his glory, yes, to Elisha, yes, to this man of God. But as we come here, we see God displaying his glory, his glorious might, to this army of soldiers. They come to find out not just that Elisha is able to know what's going on in the king's bedroom, but that Elisha, as the man of God, has power over them. Not Elisha himself, but Elisha's God has power over them. You see Elisha there in verse number 19, after the Lord has struck these men, this army, with blindness. I'm not quite sure what this blindness was. It could have been actual blindness, as in they can't see anything. It also could have just been that the Lord blinded their eyes so that they're dazed, or they don't see who Elisha is. Either way, it's obviously a miracle of the Lord. And the Lord directs these men, this mighty army, verse number 20 says, that they enter into Samaria. And as they enter in, Elisha cries to the Lord again and says, "Oh Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They would have recognized at this point their helpless condition. Here they are, this great mighty army, and they've been led around, as it were, by the ear. This great mighty army dragged right in to Samaria. This is an amazing thing. One man takes this entire army and puts them in a position of weakness. God has just displayed his power to these men. You see, they had heard about that power because they knew, no doubt, why they were being sent after Elisha. Elisha's the one who's thwarting all of the king's plans. So go and get him. And I'm sure this army had every confidence that they were going to be able to get him. They knew where he was. They surround the city. And yet without a single sword or fight, they're surrounded and they're captured. This army now not only just hears of God's work through Elisha, but they see it and they experience it. And they find out that there is no explaining what is going on here. Something beyond their ability, someone beyond their ability, is controlling all of these things. And God displays his glory to these people. Even if they don't see it, God is still being glorified. But God doesn't just display his glory by showing his might to this army, by disarming them so quickly. But God's enemies also get to see his mercy. It's kind of a twist at the end here, and that this great mighty army, who means all this harm to Elisha, is let go. In fact, you see two different men here, and their two responses to what God has just done. The first man, the king of Israel, is rather excited about what has just happened. Look at verse number 21. As soon as the king of Israel saw this army, now inside Samaria, notice what it says. And he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" And the repeating that, it's the idea that he's excited about this possibility. It's like your kids when they come with you and they ask you the same question over and over and over and over and over again. That's what this guy is doing. He is excited about striking them down. It should not surprise us that this king of Israel, and all of them were wicked, is more concerned with seeking revenge than he is with displaying who God is. In fact, all of these kings of Israel, at every turn are trying to thwart God's plans themselves. They're ignoring God's words. They're not listening. But the minute something turns in their favor, and the minute they are the ones in authority, they want, this king of Israel wants to now do exactly what the king of Syria has been doing to him all this time. The king of Syria has been going in, raiding them. And I'm sure on those raids, there were awful things happening. And in one sense, we might understand the desire for revenge. But understand that the kings of Israel are never a positive example for us in Scripture. See, I think oftentimes we can have this same wrong response as this king of Israel did. That when God does act to protect us, and when God does act to display his glory to everyone around us, and all of a sudden, and this does happen from time to time, God in his goodness to his people flips things, and all of a sudden they weren't in power, and now they have power, and our response, God's people's response, or just people in general's response sometimes can be, now you're going to see what it feels like. Isn't that what we want so many times? Isn't that how we vote so many times? Isn't that how we respond when the Lord finally puts us in a position of authority of some kind, rather than wanting to simply display God's greatness and his mercy? We take that passage of scripture that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And we think that when God says, I will repay, that means the moment he puts me in a position of authority, this is how God's going to repay. And the reality is, that is further from the truth than we realize. This king of Israel has a wrong understanding of who God is. You see, he's been readily accepting God's mercy for quite some time. Israel has been readily accepting God's mercy for quite some time. But yet they won't turn and show it to these men. But the man of God, Elisha, does. He answers and he says, you shall not strike them down. Rather, he says at the end of verse number 22, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So they prepare a great feast and they eat and drink, and he sent them away and they came to their master, and the Assyrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. See what the man of God is doing here? He's leaving the ultimate end of Syria. He's leaving the ultimate end of the king of Israel in the hands of the one who does rule in the affairs of all of these kings. This evening, we often have, I think, as we look at this passage, an attitude that would say, well, basically, you stick it to the man. If somebody's in authority and they do something that I don't like, the first chance we get, we pound them with whatever we can fight back with. But yet in this passage of Scripture, the man of God sees the need to show mercy. In fact, even as he shows this mercy, we're going to see next week that from a human perspective, this was a dumb move because Assyria is going to continue to attack Israel. But the reality is, it's not. It's a submissive thing to do. And even as God's people, to understand that it's not just Elisha who does this. It's not just Elisha who needs to submit to God's plans. It's not just the king of Israel that needs to recognize the mercy that he has received and to show that mercy to others. We need to do the same this evening. See, we often, if we have the possibility to destroy or to cut down someone who is over us, who has wronged us in some way, we look for those opportunities and we take it as quickly as we can, and we often call it justice, when it isn't. Because justice belongs not to us, but to God, just as vengeance does. In fact, justice is not what we received. Christ received justice. We received mercy. Should we not want to show that same mercy to others? Had God not shown us his mercy to us in our hostility, where would we be? Even in this passage of Scripture, if God had not been merciful to hostile Israel up to this point, where would they be? This king had been a recipient of God's mercy, God's protection over him, keeping him from the king of Assyria. And he should have desired to show mercy as Elisha did. But he didn't see the greatness of his God, the God of Israel. In fact, even in this passage of Scripture, there ought to be an aspect of rejoicing that these wicked men got to see the mercy of God. Not that they responded rightly to it. But even in this passage of Scripture, regardless of how they responded, God's mercy was displayed, and that meant God was glorified in this. We should rejoice this evening rather than complain and get angry when God shows mercy to wicked, powerful people. You see, oftentimes we get frustrated and think, what are you doing, God? And the reality is this is what he is doing. He is displaying his greatness by showing them mercy. Now, we know eventually that that will change, as we saw this morning, that God will judge everyone. And everyone will ultimately recognize his greatness. But right now, God's greatness is most often displayed to us in his mercy to us. And as we understand that God rules in the affairs of men and nation, we will rejoice when he shows mercy and trust him to protect us, even us as people, as we do. So this evening, as we, and maybe you do feel like you are on that roller coaster, you are like my brother, just screaming, I want to get off, I want to get off, I want to get off. This passage is here to remind us that just as that roller coaster, every turn and roll and flip, every dive was designed for a particular purpose, everything throughout world history has been designed by God for a particular purpose. He is just as much in control today as he was 200, 400, 800, 2,000, 4,000 years ago. As we look at this passage together, the question for us is not, when will the turmoil end? Because we know when that will end, when Christ returns. But as we look at this passage tonight, that we would understand that God does rule in all affairs, and that we would trust him and him alone as we go through the turmoils of this life. Let's pray together.